I'd like to endorse and underscore the things that Brother Warnick had to say about the enthusiasm of your singing and about the fine direction by Brother Smith. I believe that he is about as fine as I've ever seen and heard in directing singing, and I want to commend him for that and commend you for singing as you have been doing tonight and the other services. It's an expression of your heart to God, as the Bible teaches, and certainly you are indicating by your singing your love of the praise of God and the adoration that we owe to him because he is the maker and creator of all of us. I'm very grateful to Brother Warnick for the fine things and of encouragement he's had to say with reference to my work. I recognize that this is a very serious and sober responsibility which I have, and I have no sense of inflation in mind or attitude because of that, but I am indeed very grateful for it. No one who's ever stood where I stand tonight can appreciate the feeling of responsibility that waits upon one who dares to speak for the mighty God of heaven from his word to dying men and women. And I feel that just about as completely as I'm capable of doing. The first time that I rose before you, there was waiting upon my shoulders that sense of responsibility which has not gone from me to this moment. Whether eating or sleeping or speaking to any of you, I still carry that weight of responsibility of speaking the truth. James the 3rd chapter said, "Be not many masters or teachers, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation." It's a serious matter to talk to men and women about the truth of God, because if I do not teach the truth, I'm leading you away from God if you listen to what I have to say. I want you to know that you have a responsibility in this audience tonight. I'm not the only one who is accountable to God for what I say and my attitude in saying it, but you have that responsibility. In fact, you have a responsibility not only to God, but to me. You have that responsibility of measuring very carefully what I say tonight by the word of God. If I teach the truth, you're under responsibility to God to obey that truth now, not sometime in the future, but now. And if I am teaching error in any way, you have the responsibility to me, for my soul's sake, to tell me about that error from God's word tonight, now, not some time in the future, but to tell me now so that I may repent and go to heaven. Eternity is a long time. The human mind cannot really conceive eternity, and men are going to be lost not because they do many bad things in their own eyes, but because they do anything and everything they may do that is in conflict with this book. Here's the standard by which you're going to be measured. When you stand before God in the judgment, what this book says, the books will be open, Revelation 20 teaches. The books will be open, and another book will open, which is the book of life, and the dead are judged out of those things written in the book according to their works. The way you live, you're going to stand in the judgment. And I've said many times from a stand similar to this, that as men live, they're going to die. As they die, they're going to stand in the resurrection and the judgment. And as they stand in the judgment, so will they be for eternity. If you're away from God when you die, that's the way you'll be forever and forever. And you don't have to just do a lot of things to be away from God. You just disobey his word. You remember the account of Naaman the leper, who was told what to do, and he was furious because God didn't do it the way he thought it ought to be done. And yet when his servant says, if he had told you to do some great thing, would not you have done it? And finally he was persuaded to go down in, as compared to the rivers of Damascus, down to the dirty Jordan, and dip 7 times. And to his, probably to his surprise, his skin came as that of a baby. God healed him, but only when and at the time that he did what God told him to do. You may not see reason in it, because we do not walk by sight or reason. We walk by faith. It's my responsibility to do what God tells me to do, the way he tells me to do it, and then I'm walking with God and pleasing him. That's what we call faith. In the 11th chapter and verse 6 of Hebrews, that we please God when we walk by faith. But if we do not walk by faith, we do not please him. It's important, therefore, that we approach our responsibility jointly tonight in the most serious manner and with the most serious thought in our mind that we can possibly have. I want you to think tonight about some of the things that we want to talk about, and I want to start in the Galatian letter, the first chapter. We're talking about the gospel, the social gospel, and what it is and what it does to churches and individuals. The social gospel is an expression of a state of mind. It's a state of anarchy, actually, when it comes to the fullness of it, of anarchy or rebellion against God. Because the social gospel originates in the thinking of man to try to make the preaching of God's word and the work of Jesus Christ and his apostles to accommodate the social needs of man and to do what man wants done the way he wants to do it. And it has taken churches completely away from the truth. And yet there's a certain rationale about it that makes the minds of a lot of people accept what preachers say in regard to the social gospel to get them to do it. Let me read with you these verses. Beginning with verse 6 of the first chapter of Galatians, and I bid you hear me or read with me. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now you just think about what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about a gospel which is called the social gospel in contrast to the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Read that passage, and any other that you read is going to be in harmony with that one. It's the power of God unto salvation. What? The gospel of Christ. No other gospel, the gospel of Christ. It's first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And whether they be either or wherever they may be, the power of God is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The apostle by the Spirit of God said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now let me get these two things for you. He said they've been removed from the gospel to another gospel, which is not another. That's not a contradiction of terms. You can be removed from one gospel, that is, to another gospel, but it's not like this gospel. It's a different gospel. That's the reason, he said, which is not the same gospel. It is another gospel. That is, it's not another of the same kind, but it's one of a different kind. And he's talking about men being moved from the plain, simple gospel of Christ to a gospel of another kind. And that could be the social gospel or whatever other kind you're talking about. And he says, you've been removed from one. And he said, you've been troubled by those who would pervert the gospel of Christ in doing this. Then here's what he said. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I don't know how men can miss that. I don't know how. They have to put blinders on and close their ears and their minds and just read over that verse as if it didn't exist to miss what God has to say. The Spirit of God said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any of the gospel unto you, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Then again, he said, as we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any of the gospel unto you, than that ye have received, let him be accursed. He said, the gospel that's been preached was preached to me. You received that gospel, that which we preached unto you, and that which you received. If anybody preaches any other, let it be anathema. Even an angel from heaven should come down and preach any other gospel. Let me deviate for a minute to tell you, I've talked to a lot of people who have had gospels revealed directly from them by God. I remember a long time ago, probably 35, 40 years ago, a man came in the building, the church building, one afternoon when I was there, and we began to talk about the scriptures, and he was a divine healer, one who had been healed by some divine power, and he was telling me about falling off of a ladder while he was working on the roof, and he broke his leg right down here, and it tore it apart so that the bone was sticking out. And he said, and I crawled along the street or limped along the street until I came to a little place where they were singing down some little mission point, and they were singing down in there. And I went down in there and fell down the steps, and they began to take care of me, and one man came around and began to pray and anoint this place, and I felt the healing, and I saw the bone going right back in place. Now, how do you talk to a man like that? See, God had done this for him, and God told him he was saved when all this happened. Here was my response when he got through. I said, I know exactly what you're talking about, because one time I was up on the crown of a roof, and I was working, and I fell off the thing, and it caught my leg up there and just jerked it out of socket, and I just fell all the way down with no leg. And finally, I got the leg down, it fell down, and I just dragged my leg along and on the sidewalk, and I came to one of those places. And I went down in there, and the leg was laying on the floor, and they started praying for me, and the leg just crawled right up on the couch and went right back in place. Now, you know what he said? He said, no. His worked for me, or at least he intended it to. The only difference between my testimony and his, mine was a little bit bigger. And that's the way, when people have God talking to them and doing things of that kind, you've got a story just as good, because you've heard everything that God has ever said to anybody. It's right here in this book. Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith, which is once for all delivered to the saints. Paul said here, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, it's already been preached. If anybody preaches any other, let him be anathema. Then he said further, if any man preach any other gospel, or even an angel from heaven, than that you have received, you received our gospel. Now if there's another one that's preached to you, than that you have received, let it be anathema. Guess what else he said? The next verse. For do I now persuade men or God? Am I talking now to persuade God to do something? No. I'm not appealing to God. I'm appealing to you. And he said, do I now seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. I'm not trying to please men tonight. I'm trying to persuade men, and I'm trying to please God. And therefore, there's just one gospel that will do that, and that's the gospel of Christ. So Paul said, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is the only gospel that we have tonight. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one Paul preached, and Peter and James and John, and the gospel which they heard back at the first century when they were preaching it to them, that's the gospel we are to hear tonight. Any mutilation or change of that gospel nullifies its power to save, and you won't be saved by any other kind of message. Now I know the mind of a person who is not ready to yield all to God, the mind of that person is not really ready to accept all this. He's saying there are important things about the gospel, and then there are some unimportant things. What are the important things? And what are really the unimportant things? How are you going to distinguish between them? Is it important for us to come into a building of this kind and to read some verses and study the Bible? Is that important? But if we read about that, is it important for us to sing a song? Is it important for us to pray? Is it important on the Lord's Day to partake of the Lord? Is it important, the supper of the Lord? Is it important for us to give of our prosperity on the first day of the week? That's what the book says. That's what makes it important. Other things that men do are really not important. If we had somebody who were to come in this building, and because of their great name or reputation somewhere, people should bow down to them or say, you come up and take the place up here and speak, because you are a man of renown, a great man. That's not important. The gospel has nothing to say about that. Years ago, when I was in Gainesville, Florida, there was a great hustle and bustle one Sunday morning, and there were several who came running to me and said, one of the state senators are here. Maybe it's a national senator, I don't remember, but I think it's a state senator. One of them here in the audience, what are you gonna do? Well, I got a little nervous at the moment because they were nervous. And then after just a moment, I said, now, he knows everything about politics and I don't. But I know a lot more about this book than he does, and I know that. My job is not to tickle his ears, but to teach him. And it didn't bother me at all. The things that are important, I'm trying to say to you, are the things that God's Word reveals. Men do not make it, do not enhance the gospel because of their greatness among other men. That isn't what makes the gospel powerful. But it's these things that are important to us. Now, I want to talk to you about the social gospel and what it what it is really. In the I hardly know where to begin, because back in the beginning of the century, early, there was a man by the name of Glidden, and Washington Glidden. And he, by Protestant denominationalism anyway, is called the father of the social gospel. And strangely, the social gospel always seemed to be revived and developed after a war. Almost always, if you look at it, yet every time they had a war somewhere, then the social gospel began to develop in the minds of men. That's the way the last one was, the development of that among churches of Christ. It didn't start among churches of Christ. Seldom do any of the innovations that we talk about began with churches of Christ. It begins in the nations round about us. We're just like Israel. We look around and see what they're doing, and we want to do that. Somebody has said, and I think rightly so, that churches of Christ are about 40 to 50 years behind denominationalism in everything they're doing. But they are behind them. That is, they do what they do. They introduce something into the worship, and we do it. And we've got all the names and all the titles to identify what we're doing and how we're doing it, just like they have. And at one time, we stand and oppose what they did, and they say, that's wrong. But then finally, we begin to follow them. Because it's the kind of thinking of men that make the social gospel really what it is. And but in this country, about the 20s and the 30s, there's a Rauschenbusch Walter Rauschenbusch, who started the social gospel among churches of Christ. And they were teaching that the kingdom of God is for the benefit of man. That is, it's for all the man. It's to bless the whole man. I don't know better than that to begin with. Just the very introduction of that. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is not meat and bread. It's not these things. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God has to do with the spirit of the soul of man. Christ reigns in our hearts, and other things take care of themselves. God didn't lift us out of the world into another area, nor did he put the world among his people for them to conform to the things of this world. We live in two separate kingdoms. One is in the kingdom of this world, of the things about us. We have to conform to the laws of nature, and we have to obey the laws of the land. We have to do the things that are required of us that do not conflict with the law of God. But the reign of Christ in your heart brings you to do only what God's word teaches you to do. The souls of men is that which the Lord wants. As in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, or the sixth chapter, verses 13 to 14, rather, to about 17 or 18, he's talking about not being yoked together with unbelievers, that we have been separated from the world. Excuse me. We're not to be of the world, for he said, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Our light with darkness? Our Christ with Belial? What fellowship do these have? And therefore he said, wherefore come ye out from among them, I think in verse 17. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. We are to be separate from those who live by and think upon the things of this world and what they really are. So primarily, it is a conceding to this world. It is doing the things that this world demands us to do, in emphasis on the material things. It's a shift from the individual to society. And there's a bad thing about that that almost at once comes, because we are doing it today in our thinking. We do not blame the individual for his sin. We blame the society that made him that way. I heard a man lecturing one time on the ills of society and the problems they're presenting, and he said, we have today alcoholics all over the country. And I never have been willing and ready to excuse an alcoholic, because he's an alcoholic. He ought to know better than become an alcoholic. He ought to quit drinking because he can. It's been proved again and again by those who can help him. Sometimes he may need help, but he needs to do that. An alcoholic is guilty of adultery too, but guilty of drunkenness. He's guilty of a lot of things of that kind, and he's responsible for his guilt. I can't look at society and say, you made him that way, because society is not responsible. Of course they have their influence. A boy or a girl run off and they commit all kinds of sin. We say society made them that way, and we place the blame on society. That's the social gospel thinking. that take away the guilt of the individual and ease him from his responsibility. And gradually it comes over to the point that the church has to get into this business of raising society to a level so that the individuals in society will be better because society is better. You know what they're doing? They're just trying to go around the gospel of Christ and get through an idea of a gospel to help society better men and women. You know what you can do? And you listen to this. And this is the difference between legalism and the gospel of Christ. Here's what legalism is, if you want to know what it is. Legalism is when you can accomplish something by your own law or by your own merit. That's legalism. When you can do something, whatever the law or the rule by which you're doing it, whatever can be done, if you can accomplish your goal by that law, by your own merit, that's what legalism is, and don't you forget it. But when you obey the law of the Lord and do His will exactly, you're not saved by any merit. He saves you by your obedience to the faith. But the social gospel goes around and tries to get in some other way. Better the individual by bettering society and making it what it ought to be. But it goes deeper and involves more than that. It demands a change of the institutions that we have so that the institutions can function as they ought to be. And so we have the church in the institutional business. And institutions are a direct outgrowth of the social gospel. You know why we have orphan homes? Why we're required, or at least some are requiring, that the churches support orphan homes? It's not because we're mistreating the poor little orphans. They've been around here as long as the scriptures have been here. Back in Old Testament time, they had orphans. Why is it the Lord didn't make some kind of provision like that? He did, but not in an institution. But when we have an institution of this kind, and we put orphan, we call this an orphan home, and we have this to take care of orphans, and we have churches over here, and this one over here, and we say the church is to do good through society. Therefore, the church contributes their money right here, and this one the same thing to this orphan home. Now, the orphan home has to go out and get up orphans, and then they care for the orphans by methods or means. That is, they use a method or a mean, and they tell us, well, this is the method. No, it isn't. That's the institution to do it. I want to show you where this could go, and nobody could stop it by this rule. If we had this orphan home, and the orphan home said, we've got all the children that we want. We'd like to, we don't want any more children, we want some more someone else, so we get some more money. So we will start out here an old folks home out here. And I guess that's what that's supposed to be, an old folks home. And we're going to support, we'll take some of the money from here, and we'll support the old folks home. No, they say, that won't work. The church has to do it. Who said the church had to do it? This thing came about as a result of human thought. Then this could be the same thing, and we could have this supported by this. And then we could have a school, we'd have a hospital, we could have almost anything. Did you know some of them now have travel agencies? Churches of Christ have organizations of travel agency for their own members. They've got insurance companies. How did they get here? They came because of the concept of the social gospel. Now, it doesn't make any difference whether you go all the way with all of them or whether you just take one step. You're lost. You get on a cliff 100 feet high, and you look down to the rocks below. You don't have to jump the way out here to commit suicide. Just take one step, and the destination is the same, and the end will be exactly the same. You don't have to do all these things. And you reach a point to look at some of the denominations about and see what they're doing and say, we're not going that far. I told a man years ago when he was entering into some of this in his thinking. He was the elder of the church. And I said, I want to tell you something right now. The difference between you and me at this point, you are walking out into this thing and you're going to have to turn around and come back somewhere. Down the way somewhere. As you go along, you're either going to have to turn around and come back, or you're going to complete apostasy. The difference between you and me, I'm going to stand back here on the faith and fight right here. And you're going to try to go down here and fight, and you can't fight here. You don't have any foundation. When you take one thing and take one step away from the truth, you have no foundation upon which to fight. If people wanted to bring in women singers and men singers and instruments and all kinds of things into the worship, And the only thing that I've done is just added one thing, one little bitty thing to the worship. I can't fight him because he could turn right back and say, well, what authority you do this? And I have no authority. And I have to give up just like he would have to give up if I want to be right. So the only basis to stand and fight the truth is back at the very beginning. Every institution of the kind, and I'm not talking about institutionalism tonight, and that's the reason I'm going on by that, but just this kind of reference. This is a social gospel concept. The idea is that the church has a particular and special responsibility to orphan children. It doesn't. It has responsibility to the saints who are in need. That's all the Bible talks about. But that doesn't mean God forgot the little children, because I have a responsibility to them and others. On one occasion, when I had a discussion with a man on the institutional issues about 1964, I think, or 65, we had 9 orphans in the congregation where I was preaching. 9. Of course, they were taken in homes and they were taken care of like the child ought to be taken care of and not put in an institution. And he was charging me with not believing in caring for little orphans, that we just throw them out in the cold and all of this garbage that they put in your mind to turn you away from the truth. That's not it. The gospel of the Son of God is the power of God to save, and it's addressed to the heart of the individual to turn him from righteousness, or from unrighteousness to righteousness. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered hence. In the Colossians 1:13, we're delivered from the powers of darkness, and that's in the powers of this world, and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that's what we're talking about. All right, let me get a little more specific about some of the things of the social gospel and what they really mean, what is implied in it. The social gospel originated in the early centuries, and it did, or early decades of this century, but it originated in a form of modernism among German universities, scholars, professors in German universities. And some of them began to develop the concept that God thought like man thinks. And this is the first era. When we think that God is changed to our thinking, we make a mistake. God is not a man that he should think and do as a man. God is not changed by anything you do. Did you know that? Except by his will. If you should weep and wail and cry over your miseries, that doesn't change God, not one bit. He's not moved from where he is because he doesn't think like a man. He understands Christ when he came in the flesh. He was a high priest in the flesh, and he suffered, or he endured all the suffering that we do and all the temptations, yet without sin. And we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or our weaknesses. But that does not mean that at the right hand of God, he does all that. Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus with Mary and Martha, the sisters. And John 11:36, I think it is, Jesus wept. He shed tears because of sorrow. He knew he could raise him from the dead, and he knew what he would do. But he shed tears of sorrow, sharing the grief. Now he's at the right hand of God, and he sees hundreds of thousands of Marys and Marthas all over the country. He sees the saints of God when they die, sometimes in great pain. But he doesn't weep because he's not in the flesh. God is not moved by anything that you may think or do that's human, but God is willing to forgive you when you bow your will to his and you do what he says do. That's what changes the mind of God with respect to you as an individual. God is not, his hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear dull that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God, and his face, your iniquities have hid his face from you. But then God said, my ways are not your ways, neither my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are above the earth, or higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. God doesn't think like we do. And therefore we can't say, here is a good thing for the church to do because it seems good to me. That is, doesn't make it good. It's only when God says it's good that makes it good. That's what makes it right. So these men began to think that God thought like men thought. And this was early called modernism because it began to take up this form of saying that God changes and his word is not all significant in every respect, and they change the character and the nature of Christ in their minds little by little. And finally, this began to infiltrate Protestantism in that country because they had to conform. Too many demands were being made, and they had to do some conforming and changing in their creeds, and that began to take place. And then after a while, just in the short time, they began to emphasize the things that were related to the human needs and the human sufferings in this world, and they began to turn, first of all, to society, to direct their thinking and to do what they ought to do. And this new gospel had to have methods in order to accomplish it. The individual that was in the church was too small for them to waste time in talking to him about the changes need to be made. Talk to all the community and change the community, and then you would change that individual. That is, if he conformed the community. The whole idea based in it is that man will do what his fellow man is doing. That's an idea of and a concept in the social gospel that pulls it along. That men will conform to their society. So it should change society, and then we change the people in it, and we'll make a better, we'll eliminate immorality. We'll eliminate ignorance, and we'll eliminate a lot of things by making the society better, and the society will make the individuals better. But who gets the society started? The churches. And so they converted the gospel of Jesus Christ into what is called a social gospel. It doesn't preach Christ anymore, it preaches the needs of the community. And it takes Christ to say everything that Christ taught, everything he did, was always made to fit into the needs, the social needs of men. The apostles were to go about and to make society better. But Jesus, I just read a moment ago, said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight, but they're not from hence. And therefore, he didn't care much about the world. One time when Jesus was asked about his taxes or paying custom, and he talked to Peter about it, to the children, the free, pay the those who held them in bondage, do they pay taxes? Well, Jesus said, nevertheless, lest we be condemned, or lest that they find nothing wrong, cast your hook into the water. And he did, and the fish that he caught had the money in his mouth. And Jesus said, take that and pay your taxes and mine, your custom and mine. Jesus did what the powers that be required, though that wasn't his mission. And he didn't do all that they required. But the whole nature of what Jesus did was contrary to the kings and the rulers and all the other things. He didn't try to educate men and to give them a better education and a view of life except through their moral relation and spiritual relationship to God. They're better because of that. Their knowledge is that of divine and not of that of this world. And they tried to have all things, and therefore, soon they didn't have the instrumentality or the means by which they could make the things, accomplish the things rather, that they wanted to accomplish. And so then they began the institutions. They began to put libraries, not of the kind that we sometimes have with Bibles and reference books that teachers can use, but they had libraries to accommodate their the emphasis of the social gospel. And then they began to have kitchens. And did you know that? They're not new. Kitchens are not new. We think we've done something great and new. Oh, they went back a long, long time. Back before World War I, about the time of World War I. Because when that happened over in Germany and in the countries involved in World War I, the influence of the social gospel began to work because they saw people in need. And the thought was that Jesus said, help the poor. And so we help them everywhere. Then we began to build institutions. Well, they got institutions making clothes. Did you know that now in this country? They've got factories that make clothes. They didn't have it after World War II, with which I'm more familiar. But World War I, they sent baskets of food, and then they had chow lines over everywhere. All of this in the social gospel, and they had kitchens, and they had some connection with hospitals and various other things. All these over there had accomplished one thing, is to get people converted to Christ. Now I say I know little about that except from what I read, but I know a little bit more about World War II, because during that period of time I was preaching and I got a lot of information out of some of the things that came back from overseas of men that I knew, and some stayed over there I knew real well and with whom I had preached in meetings in time before they went over there, right after the war had ended. And they went over there and in Italy, and they built places where they dispensed clothes and food. Oh, they baptized 400 or 500 every day. You baptize a lot of people. You let somebody hungry come, and they'll do whatever you tell them to do. Say, get out and lick my boots, and they'll do that for the food and the clothing. That's not an act of adoration to God. That's not what God asked to do. I'm trying to be extreme to make the point. Well, they baptized him. And when I was over in Italy, I talked to Brother Alessandro Carrozza and stayed in his home some. Brother Carrozza was converted by one of these groups over there. But he despises them now. He calls them fools, away from God completely. Because you know how he was converted? Not by them, not by the food, but because he's a printer. And they would bring the material for him to set up and type and print, to pass out over there and send back over here. And he said, one of the fellows who wanted to learn Italian, he said he would teach him that if he would teach him the Bible, or rather teach him English so he could read the Bible. And he learned the truth in that manner. And he despises all these things. But you know what they've done over there to the churches in Italy? Except for, I think, 5 or 6 congregations in Italy now, all up and down, all these hundreds and thousands they baptized. They've gone back into denominationalism, and they went back quick. Soon as they cut the food off, they went back. They had to keep it going, and the clothes, and the candy, and the nylon hose, and all the other things that they gave away. What caused them to do that? The social gospel concept. And churches over here were sending hundreds of thousands of dollars over there every month. In Germany, there was a man who received funds from a half a dozen churches in this country through one church, Hillsborough Church in Nashville, Tennessee. And they took these funds and sent them to one man, J.C. Moore, in Germany, and he dispensed these funds out to 7 or 9 different little congregations that had been established. And these funds were an enormous amount, but most of it was to buy food, clothing, medicine, and other things for the members of the church, and they'd come and be baptized in order to get the benefits. And now they're not really there anymore, the ones as they started. The reason is the social gospel does not work. It doesn't save anybody. They'll do what you want them to do, and then they go right back to the world. Well, that's what happened during that period of time, and they began to get this. And they got one system over there. If we just rub out one little thing and make a change, and all you have to do is just do this. Rub this out right here, and you write, church. This is a sponsoring church. And instead of having this out here in this field, you can put preachers or churches. Put another one out here, and churches. That is, the churches give money to this church, which acts as a sponsoring agent, and they give to this church, and so on. And they get out here to one like Herald of Truth. That's been hot for a long time. Herald of Truth has caused so many and so much trouble and so much departure from the truth. It's dwindled down now to just a program of some kind in which there are a few minutes by an extremely liberal man who just dishes out things of denominationalism and not anything much that will save the soul. And all of this is the social gospel working. But you know what the Lord said to do? Is to go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. It supports the man, and the scriptures teach that plainly. When a man is being supported in the field, and the preacher and the church knows who he is and supports him, he can't go very far without getting fired and cut off and rebuked. But you can't do that with a big organization like this. The whole idea is that we have to operate in one big body. They make the church function in a universal way, exactly like the Roman Catholic Church did, with its hierarchy and that which is in Rome. But then they go on and on until they develop the needs of every man. Back some years ago, back when this was being done in the 50s, there was some church in California, and I don't remember the name of it now, I tell you. It may not be there anymore, I don't know. But they sent some cows to Korea. Cows for Christ. That sounds ridiculous, and it is. But what they did, the Koreans needed, this was during the Korean War, right after the Korean War, they needed milk. They didn't have any milk. Well, they couldn't ship the milk over there in the abundance they needed, in packages, and so they shipped the cows that would make the milk. But they made an arrangement with the Korean government to get them in, that the Korean government could have half of the offspring of the cow. So the church went in cahoots with the Korean government at that time so they could provide cows for Christ and give milk to children. Now you've got a new kind of institution of cows. The church is working through the cows to get the milk for the children. It gets ridiculous. It really does. That's the social gospel, though. That's the way they do it. And then along with that, they sent a man from this country, a doctor from the California area somewhere, and the church supported him, and they went over there and built a hospital. That was while over here, we hadn't gone far enough yet to say we would endorse a hospital, because most of these who were endorsing these orphan homes and some colleges and some other things, they wouldn't go for that because that's too far away. But somebody got it started, and now they've got them everywhere nearly. And they're supporting hospitals of one kind or another. And you say, well, I never heard of that. Open your eyes and read a little bit about where you are and what you're doing. You'll find out some of them are doing this right now. And that because they're sick people, and Jesus said in Matthew 25 to visit the sick. And when I was sick and in prison, you visited me and they'd go to heaven. So they build an institution to make society better so they can take care of this so I can go to heaven. But I'm not going to get there because that's not the way the Lord said do it. It's not really what the Lord said do, to build an institution of that kind and have it done. But anyway, they sent this doctor over there, and two churches jointly had the oversight over there. And you got two elderships tied together in one operation, and that's wrong. See, they do everything wrong, but who cares about what God said when men are going to go after their own ways and they're going to do what they want to do? They go ahead and they do it. And what I'm saying to you is the truth. Time is about gone. I have to quit. So I'm going to give you some practices, this is just a few of unscriptural practices that result from the social gospel. They have soul-winning workshops. I've always looked at that word and wondered, what does that mean, soul-winning workshops? A workshop I always looked at is a bench with a saw and a hammer and some other things on it. But here we've got a workshop and it's soul-winning. What are you going to do with souls anyway? Winning is something the Bible doesn't talk about winning souls in that fashion. What we do, we convert people to Christ by the gospel. Now we win souls, but actually we don't do it. We simply teach them the truth. And the gospel wins them. They're won by Christ. That's where we get off to begin with, and think we're doing something. And we don't need that kind of workshop. If you want to do something that's scriptural in teaching people how they may be able to teach others, and that's what the scripture says do, that Paul said, the things that I've committed to you, the things that you've learned of me, that commit the faithful men that they may be able to teach others. Now that kind of a workshop, and it wasn't called a workshop in the scriptures. It's just teaching somebody that they might teach somebody else, and they teach somebody else the word of God. That's what it's all about. But this implies something besides the church. It's always besides the church. I'm not talking about something within a congregation. I'm talking about something that brings together churches from all over the nation to function. And international soul-winning workshops, of course. They have sponsoring eldership at home and in foreign countries. Usually they start in foreign countries. An elder gets very elated big when he's a part of an international organization through which the funds of many churches come to him, and he dispenses them overseas or somewhere to other churches, and they do the work of God. That's unheard of in the Word of God. They have ministers of all kinds, bus ministries, and I beg your time just a minute to tell you about one. I don't remember where it was. I wish I could recall. It seems to me like it's down around Baton Rouge, Louisiana, or Pensacola, or somewhere in it. They had a bus ministry, a very enthusiastic bus ministry. Some pretty good-sized congregation. They had about 5 or 6 buses, and they'd send the fellow, the bus drivers, out every Sunday morning, and they were to get all the people they could get. And they had, in some cases, they had donuts to give to the children to get them on the bus, and you can get them on that way, converting people by donuts. And they do use all kind of means. And one of them had allowed the children to throw pie in his face in order to get them to ride the bus. Silly stuff. But all this particular thing I'm talking about, the bus driver, one came in and he didn't have very many on the bus. In fact, he fell below his quota. And you know what the punishment was of the elders of that congregation? This is true. They had him to come up and sit on the front seat and hold a rubber duck all during worship. Now, that grows out of the social gospel concept, but that's about as ridiculous as grown men can get in their worship to God. His punishment was to be humiliated, sitting there in the seat holding a rubber duck by the neck all during worship because his bus ministry fell down low. That's not a part of the work of the gospel to bring people to a place of assembly. If they don't have a place, there are plenty of you to take a car or a bicycle or a good fast walking cane and go get them and bring them back to the building so that they can worship God in spirit and truth. We take care of that as individual responsibilities. But they have these ministries. They have men that are appointed and directors of these ministries. The coffee ministries, you ever hear that? Yeah, they got them. In fact, you can come to the front door in some building, you smell the coffee back from yonder. Fair ministry. That's for county fairs or state fairs. Fun ministry. Yeah, they got the playgrounds for the children and the adults. They've even got ball teams now, football, baseball, and skating, and all the other teams. And they have to play with other congregations of the same thinking. And they have jail ministries, senior citizen ministries, campus ministries, hospital ministries, psychiatric ministries. Yeah, they've got set up now to where they can psychoanalyze you if you want to. They've got ministers who do that. They're hired and paid by the church. It's a church affair. It has to do with your relationship in life because all of this goes back to the idea of building up or changing the community so that the community can affect the individuals and change them. Marital ministries and such like. Of course, the marital ministers are marriage counselors hired by the church to try to straighten out the brethren. And all they need is just a good, sound dose of the gospel, either from the pulpit or somebody with the book of God to sit down in the home and say, here's what God's word says for you to do. If you don't do it, you're going to be lost. I don't mean just in that quick term. But let that be the substance and the nature of that which you have to say. They have soul talks, all kind of devotions of one kind, of telling their experiences in order that they might stimulate somebody else to do the same. And it stimulates.